surprise, the European Union unleashes new sanctions against Iran over an alleged supply of drones to Russia in the Ukraine war. The political crisis facing Liz Truss expanding with a Tory lawmaker submitting a letter of no confidence in the British Premier. Plus, a general strike in the occupied West Bank to commemorate a young Palestinian who was killed by Israeli forces in a confrontation. Hello and welcome, everybody. Here in the Iranian capital, Tehran, this is the World News. Our top story for this half hour, the European Union unveils a new set of sanctions targeting Iran over allegations that it's been supplying drones to Russia to hit Ukraine. In a tweet, the Czech presidency of the EU has announced that the bloc will take restrictive measures against entities supplying Iranian drones to Russia to be used in the Ukraine war. The tweet also says that EU member states have decided to freeze the assets of three individuals and one entity responsible for drone deliveries to Moscow. Russia is denying Western reports about the use of Iranian UAVs and has already warned the UN against conducting a probe into such allegations.
No arms transfers in violation of Resolution 2231 have been ever conducted by Iran, and no drones were supplied by Iran to Russia for the use in the conflict in Ukraine. And I would recommend that you do not underestimate technological capabilities of the Russian drone industry. I can tell you we know what we do and we know how to do it. But I can tell you that, first of all, the press secretary of the president said that they are Russian-made. Secondly, when you see the debris on the ground after they hit the targets, you would see inscriptions in Russian on the shell. So I don't think that Russian is very much widely used in Iran.
Addressing a UN Security Council session, Polyansky said the claims by the Western states are nothing but conspiracy theories. He warned that Moscow would reassess its cooperation with UN Chief Antonio Guterres if the world body carries out an investigation into the origins of the drone. Speaking to reporters in New York, the Iranian UN envoy also dismissed the drone allegations as unsubstantiated and politically motivated. Amir Saidi Ravani said Iran has all along called for an end to the war in Ukraine and invited the warring sides to exercise self-restraint. Tehran has already urged Ukraine to provide evidence to back up its claims. Historian and author Marcus Papadopoulos says the European Union is not independent in its political decision makings, which is why he believes the decision for the latest sanctions against Iran was not made in Brussels.
I do believe that we need to consider as to whether the concept behind the Europeans having placed sanctions on Iran were truly conceived in Brussels or were they actually conceived in Washington. Because we know very well that the United States government exerts tremendous influence in the European Union, specifically in Berlin and Paris. And Germany and France constitute the engine of the European Union. And we also know that the Germans and the French privately have very grave reservations about placing sanctions on the Russian economy and sending vast amounts of financial assistance to the Ukrainian government and considerable amounts of military equipment to the Ukrainian government.
EU leaders will meet in the hours ahead to discuss the ongoing energy crisis in the continent ahead of the cold winter. For the second time in 2 weeks, European officials will meet to discuss the energy price cap. For imported gas, they're expected to back an alternative price benchmark for liquefied natural gas and joint gas buying. The bloc is divided, with France and 14 others insisting on some sort of a price cap, while they face opposition from Germany and the Netherlands. Also, the EU will discuss energy spending to reduce the impact of an acute energy crunch on their economies. The soaring energy prices started with Russia's war in Ukraine. Tens of thousands of businesses in the EU face the prospect of going bust due to the rising electricity prices.
Owns a modest grocery store close to Brussels city centre. He only uses three refrigerators and turns them off for part of the day. Customers are complaining to him about rising prices at the checkout. The store might be modest, but his energy bills are certainly not.
I used to pay 250 euros per month for just electricity, not the gas. I do not have gas here. Now, they suggested me to increase my monthly bill to 850 euros. That's more than the triple. That's incredible. I cannot pay with a small business like this.
The move by EU leaders to cut Russian gas imports by two-thirds is taking its toll. It costs a fortune to import liquefied natural gas from the US. It's good for America, but not for EU citizens. The European Commission wants the EU's 27 countries to buy gas as one single client by April.
Europe's energy demand is very large, so it is logical that instead of outbidding each other, the member states and the energy companies should leverage their joint purchasing power.
The European Commission has just presented a new emergency regulation designed to fight high energy prices and ensure security of supply. But many experts say it is clear sanctions against Moscow over the conflict in Ukraine will continue to backfire. As desperate citizens look to alternatives, extreme anti-EU political parties in the bloc are gaining ground. It's for this reason that many analysts are saying EU leaders might look back on their handling of the Ukraine-Russia question with enormous regret. Billions of euro are being pumped by the EU into Ukraine's government and army. We do not hear any mention of peace negotiations. A countless number of business people in the EU, like Abdullah, are anxiously wondering for how much longer it will be feasible to keep their doors open. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The British Prime Minister facing yet another challenge to her leadership, with a Conservative lawmaker now submitting a letter of no confidence in her. Conservative lawmaker Cheryl Murray says Liz Truss's position has become untenable. That's why she has submitted a letter of no confidence to Sir Graham Brady. He's the person chairing the Committee of Conservative Lawmakers, which sets the rules for changing the party's leader. In the latest backlash against Truss, Interior Minister Suella Braverman stepped down from the cabinet following reports that she had sent an official document from her personal email, thus breaking the rules. The outgoing minister used her departure as an opportunity to criticize Truss. In her resignation letter, she pointed to her concerns about the direction of the government. Robert Carter says Truss has performed so poorly in recent weeks that many believe it's only a matter of days before the Conservative Party loses trust in her leadership.
It's looking very bad indeed. In fact, it's hard for me to remember any occasion where a British Prime Minister has performed so poorly in such a short space of time. There's actually a new scandal which has erupted as of last night. A vote which occurred turned into absolute chaos in Westminster, leading to potential manhandling accusations and bullying accusations swirling around within Conservative MP circles. It's gone absolutely viral and is being discussed as of this morning. Liz Truss is looking in a very bad position right now, and many are still speculating that it's just a matter of days before the possible inevitable happens, and she'll have to accept that she no longer has the confidence of her own party to lead this country anymore.
Another Palestinian youth losing his life due to Israeli violence in the occupied West Bank. Palestinian health officials say Mohammed Fadi Nouri succumbed to his injuries this morning. He was only 16 years old. Mohammed had been injured during clashes with occupation forces at the entrance of Al Bira city last month. The health ministry reported at the time that the teenager had been shot in the abdomen. Also happening in the occupied West Bank, Palestinians are on a general strike to pay homage to Uday Tamimi, a young man who was killed in a confrontation with Israeli forces last night. They've been chasing him for 10 days. From Ramallah, our correspondent Mona Kendall explains what exactly triggered the violence.
What happened last night is that a young man, Uday Tamimi, 22-year-old from the Shafat refugee camp, was killed by the Israeli forces. The story of Uday Tamimi is that 10 days ago, exactly on the 10th of October, Uday Tamimi arrived at the illegal Israeli military checkpoint that was established at the entrance to Shafat refugee camp the hometown of Uday al-Tamimi. He left a vehicle, opened fire at Israeli soldiers there, killed an Israeli soldier and wounded three others. Then the manhunt for Uday al-Tamimi was going on since the 10th of October. All entrances to Shafat refugee camp, Anata town, and Al-Salam neighborhood in Al-Quds were completely sealed. Palestinians were not allowed to leave or enter the Shafat refugee camp. What happened last night is, again, Uday al-Tamimi arrived at the illegal settlement of Ma'ane Adomim near Al-Quds, near Al-Izariyyah town, and he clashed, confronted the Israeli forces. The Israeli military declared that they succeeded to shot dead Uday al-Tamimi after a manhunt that continued for 10 days. Today in the occupied West Bank, a general strike has been declared in Al-Quds and all over the occupied West Bank. All schools had been closed, no businesses. Palestinians are saying this is the least to offer this Palestinian fighter.
Australia has reversed its recognition of West Al-Quds as the capital of Israel, saying its embassy will remain in Tel Aviv. Canberra expressed its regret about the decision made by the previous administration, calling it political. Australia was one of the few countries with an embassy in Al-Quds.
Australia has reversed a decision made 4 years ago to recognize West Al-Quds as the capital of Israel. Canberra stated that the move had undermined peace and put the country out of step with the majority of the international community.
The Australian government remains committed to a two-state solution in which Israel and a future Palestinian state can coexist in peace and security within internationally recognised borders. We will not support an approach that undermines this prospect.
The Australian Foreign Minister also said the status of Al-Quds should be resolved in negotiations between Israelis and Palestinians and not through unilateral decisions. Canberra's announcement angered Israel. Tel Aviv criticized the U-turn by the centre-left Labour government as a hasty decision and summoned the Australian ambassador.
In light of the way this decision was made in Australia as a hasty response to an incorrect report in the media, we can only hope that the Australian government manages other matters more seriously and professionally. Jerusalem is the eternal and united capital of Israel, and nothing will ever change that.
Meanwhile, the Palestinian Authority hailed Australia's move. Palestinian Foreign Minister Riyad al-Maliki described the turnaround as a correction of a mistake previously made by Canberra. The former Conservative government of Australia took this step on Al-Quds after similar moves by the US and a few other countries in 2018. The decision was widely criticized by pro-Palestinian groups as well as the Labour Party. The party, which was then in opposition, promised to reverse the move if it was elected.
The status of Al-Quds is one of the most sensitive issues at the heart of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. In 2018, Australia's Conservative government led by Scott Morrison followed then-US President Donald Trump's lead in naming West Al-Quds as the Israeli capital. The move caused a domestic backlash, but the government pushed ahead with the decision nevertheless. Here's a look into what prompted that decision.
Human rights group Australia-Palestine Advocacy Network has praised the Albanese government for differentiating itself from what it called the dangerous political posturing of the previous government. In 2017, then-US President Donald Trump changed 7 decades of American foreign policy by stating that Al-Quds was the capital of Israel. The US relocated its embassy from Tel Aviv to the city the following year. Several countries, including Australia, then followed Trump's lead. Former Conservative Prime Minister Scott Morrison formally recognized West Al-Quds as Israel's capital in December 2018. However, the Albanese government described Morrison's move as out of step internationally and a cynical play to win a by-election in a Sydney electorate with a large Jewish population.
I would say that Mr. Morrison's decision to play politics, and it was no more than that because, of course, we all know where the embassy remained, resulted in Australia's shifting position. I know that this has caused conflict and distress and concern in parts of the Australian community, and today the government seeks to resolve that.
Israel occupied the west part of Al-Quds during a heavily Western-backed war in 1948. It also occupied the Palestinian territory of the West Bank, including East Al-Quds, in another war in 1967. Ever since, the regime has dotted the territory with hundreds of illegal settlements that have come to house hundreds of thousands of Israeli settlers. Palestinians want the West Bank as part of a future independent state with East Al-Quds as its capital. The Israeli regime, however, lays claim to the entirety as its so-called capital. However, Israeli sovereignty over Al-Quds has never been recognized internationally.
Elsewhere, a delegation representing Palestinian factions has met Syrian President Bashar al-Assad in Damascus for talks on boosting support to Palestinian resistance. Muhammad Ali has the details in this report from the Syrian capital, Damascus.
A high-ranking Palestinian delegation has met Syrian President Bashar al-Assad in Damascus. Arriving from Algeria, officials discussed the result of their meetings there for reconciliation among Palestinians. Assad underlined the importance of unity among Palestinians as a source of strength in the face of the Israeli aggression and for regaining their rights. He asserted that Syria will always remain in support of resistance against Israel. Members of the delegation expressed appreciation for Syria's historic support to Palestinians, describing it as their safe haven during hardships. They said they stand beside Syria in this year's long war waged by the U.S. and its allies. Following the meeting, representatives of Palestinian factions held a press conference. The most significant aspect of the visit was that Hamas officials were present. This is their first visit to Syria in a decade after they left, cutting ties with the Syrian government at the start of Syria's crisis. During the press conference, Hamas officially announced the restoration of relations with Syria. The visit comes shortly after Palestinian factions came together under Algerian Reconciliation Initiative, in which they met and agreed to end disputes and division for the sake of unifying ranks in the face of Israel. Palestinian factions' visit to Syria reiterates the Arab country's pivotal role in supporting Palestinian resistance against Israel, even during the war it is facing. And receiving Hamas officials in Damascus is yet another proof of Syria's commitment to the Palestinian cause, despite Hamas's stance over the Syrian crisis and disagreements in 2012. Hamad Ali, Damascus.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood ghudde saratani Israel mukhalifin.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Virtues of the Believers, Friday the 3rd of Ramadan, 1394, the 20th of September, 1974. A prayerful community means one which in its daily life distances itself from the leaders of corruption, those upon whom is Allah's wrath, maghdubi alayhim, and those who follow corruption, those who are astray, lalin, the Quran, Surah 1, verse 7. This is what prayer means. Another of the meanings of to maintain the prayer could be to create a society like this. Then the Quran says, and spend out of what we have provided them. What is the next mark of the faithful? That they give to others out of the provision we have given them. What does spending infaq mean? You will recall I discussed this in the previous lecture. Infaq means to fill a gap or to meet a need. Therefore, it only refers to those kinds of spending which fill gaps or meet needs. They say the meaning of infaq is this. Just as if the wall of this mosque is already painted, but you come and spend money having it painted again. This is not infaq. Why? Because there was no need to do this. It was already painted. Or even if it was not painted, there was no need to do so. If you come and paint the earth around the Imam Hassan Mosque and say, we spent our wealth on the Imam Hassan Mosque. We took several crates of paint to the mosque and used them there. What have you actually done? You've painted some clods of earth and some dust. Yes, you've spent some money, but this is not what Allah means by infaq.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Infaq means to spend for the sake of closing gaps that need to be filled in the fabric of society and fulfilling actual needs, not just spending for the sake of spending. What does "and spend out of what we have provided them" mean? It means that true believers are those who give out of whatever Allah has given them. This doesn't just mean money. Does Allah say "and spend out of the money we have provided them"? No. Allah draws no distinction between the wealth He has given them, the life He has given them, the children He has given them, the dignity He has given them, the physical strength He has given them, the power of speech which He has given them, and the mind and ideas He has given them. So, what we have provided them includes all of the abilities and resources that Allah has placed at their disposal. And what do the truly faithful do with the things Allah has provided them? They spend out of them. They do infaq. In other words, they spend it where it is needed, not haphazardly. This is one of the marks of the true believer.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
The European Union has imposed sanctions on Iran over its response to recent riots in the country. The sanctions list includes 11 individuals and 4 entities and targets a section of Iran's police, the Basij Volunteer Forces, and the cyber division of the country's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps. The Iranian Information Minister is also blacklisted. The coercive measures include travel bans and asset freezes. The sanctions were imposed during a meeting of EU foreign ministers. The move drew strong condemnation from Tehran, with the Iranian Foreign Ministry promising reciprocal bans on European officials and entities.
The Islamic Republic of Iran will make a reciprocal and proportionate reaction.
Iran's foreign ministry has described the EU sanctions as a violation of international law and a clear example of meddling in the country's internal affairs. The ministry also accused the bloc of bias and using human rights as a means to achieve political goals. Iran's foreign minister Hossein Amir Abdullahian also took to Twitter to dismiss the sanctions as futile and based on false allegations.
Down a well-worn path of ineffective sanctions, the EU today adopted further superfluous sanctions on Iranian persons. It is an unconstructive act out of miscalculation based on widespread disinformation. Riots and vandalism are not tolerated anywhere. Iran is no exception.
The EU and its member states had already acquired a reputation as major violators of human rights in Iran due to their inaction and endorsement of harsh US sanctions on the country. In the statement, the EU condemned what it called the widespread and disproportionate use of force against peaceful protesters in Iran. The EU foreign ministers accused the Iranian police of being responsible for Mahsa Amini's death, claiming she was beaten and mistreated. That's while a forensic investigation dismissed allegations that she was beaten and attributed her death to an underlying condition. The EU has intentionally disregarded and dismissed documents offered by Iran proving foreign support for the riots and showing that accusations leveled against the government are baseless. The US, Canada, and the UK leveled new sanctions against Iranian authorities and entities in response to the recent unrest in Iran, and the EU followed suit. These countries say Iranians' right to peacefully protest must be ensured under any circumstances. But as Iran's foreign minister has described it, these nations have considered riots and terrorist actions as protests in interventionist comments, which in effect incite rioters and terrorists.
We need to separate the riots from peaceful demonstration. Anyone in their right state of mind will understand the difference between these two and separate them. The reality is people do have legitimate right everywhere in the world. Indeed, in Iran, is part of the Iranian constitution. They have the right to demonstrate, but no one has got the right to commit riots and endanger people's lives.
Meanwhile, there have been plenty of instances of the Western government's widespread violations of human rights and suppression of peaceful protests in their own countries, particularly in the EU. Serious human rights violations, including corruption, human trafficking, racism, and discrimination, persist across Europe, while unemployment and poverty in many countries are nurturing extremism and conflicts. Therefore, Iranian officials say the EU cannot impose sanctions on Iran as long as countries within the bloc are violating human rights.
Beijing's Great Hall of the People saw Xi Jinping, the Secretary General of the Chinese Communist Party, attempt to cement his power by setting out to clinch an unprecedented third five-year term as president. In his address to some 2,300 officials and delegates from across the country, he laid out his policies and lauded some of his government's achievements. Among those achievements, President Xi reiterated the validity of his harsh zero-COVID policies. Policies which, to this day, shut down major cities and operations in China sporadically and disrupt businesses in a world increasingly accepting of COVID-19 as a reality to live with. In fact, China's civil aviation predicts that by the end of next year, the country's air traffic, while double the current figures, will still be just 15% of what it used to be before COVID. The policy's toll on people's mental health, though, may have been the biggest cost of China's success in containing the virus. Repeated lockdowns has resulted in the Chinese youth developing gaming addictions, sleep abnormalities, and a reluctance to go outside. Of course, COVID wasn't the only thing President Xi discussed in his address. He called for accelerating the country's military development while China already spends the second largest military budget in the world after the US. The military plan aims to improve China's ballistic missile capabilities, develop various aircraft carriers, and establish overseas outposts. Xi can lay out such military development plans because he doesn't just hold the title of President of People's Republic of China or the title of Secretary General of the CCP. He is also Chairman of the Central Military Commission. Taiwan's relations with China as well as the US have been clearly defined in the One China policy. It is the diplomatic acknowledgement by the US that there is only one Chinese government and that the US can have no formal ties with the island of Taiwan, but rather with the Chinese government. The policy has a long history dating as far back as 1949 after the end of the Chinese Civil War. But it was in 1979 when, under Jimmy Carter's presidency, the US finally established formal diplomatic ties with Beijing and thus severed ties with Taiwan and closed its embassy in Taipei. But in that very same year, the US also passed the Taiwan Relations Act, which meant that it would support the island's ability to defend itself by supplying it with arms. The US has always maintained strong informal ties with Taiwan. The One China policy was undermined much further during Trump's presidency, and not just because of former president's inflammatory remarks about China.
And then we had the horrible plague come in from China. Boy, oh boy, what they cost the world.
It was because after decades, Tsai Ing-wen, president of Taiwan, spoke to a U.S. president, breaking diplomatic protocol. Sino-US relations have only gone downhill from there. The biggest offense in the eyes of China happened when US House Speaker Nancy Pelosi visited the island in August in a move that infuriated China. Since then, Beijing's resolve to reunify with Taiwan has only gotten stronger. Xi Jinping has time and again rejected any form of separatism as well as interference in the island's affairs as it considers Taiwan a part of its territory. Xi's call for accelerated military development could hint at his impatience over US meddling and his increasing resolve over following through with his reunification plans with Taiwan.
We gather at a vital time for the United Kingdom. These are stormy days.
The UK Prime Minister Liz Truss may not have known what she walked into when she took over the premiership just months ago from the former Prime Minister Boris Johnson. An economy battered by COVID-19, then the Ukraine conflict, which impacted the UK's economy negatively. With runaway inflation and a cost of living crisis, she had to come up with a plan. That plan was presented by the finance minister, or exchequer at the time, Kwasi Kwarteng. But she could never have anticipated the firestorm and crisis that erupted afterwards. After several U-turns of whether or not she would go through with what was called a mini-budget plan, she was forced to finally make amendments to the plan. And what many have called a move to save herself and her job, she fired the now former finance minister, Kwasi Kwarteng.
I met the former chancellor earlier today. I was incredibly sorry to lose him.
She replaced him with Jeremy Hunt, a former health secretary and foreign secretary, who was announced as Kwarteng's successor.
It was a mistake to cut the top rate of tax at a period when we were asking everyone to make sacrifices. And it was a mistake to fly blind and not to back up the economic plans that were announced with an independent forecast from the Office for Budget Responsibility.
Truss scrapped the pledge to reverse predecessor Boris Johnson's hike of corporation tax from 19% to 25%, a decision estimated to restore around £18 billion, or $20.1 billion, to the UK Treasury's coffers by 2026. Her explanation for scrapping the plan: markets were not ready for it.
But it is clear that parts of our mini-budget went further and faster than markets were expecting. So the way we are delivering our mission right now has to change.
The Institute of Fiscal Studies had doubts on this so-called mini-budget, basically calling into question where the money was going to come from. It said that unfunded tax cuts meant that the UK will need £60 billion in spending cuts. It also said that this would leave ministers making serious reductions in public services. This puts into question the claims made by the former Chancellor, Kwasi Kwarteng.
The government has been clear that protecting consumers is our primary focus and shapes our entire approach to this issue.
As for the 2.5% targeted growth, nonsense. Said the UK will struggle to grow at more than 0.8% on average over the next 5 years. In other words, the £45 billion cost of the mini-budget would wipe out any financial space left to the Chancellor by his predecessor, swelling Britain's debt as the share of national income for at least the next 5 years. The turmoil that exists in the UK mirrors what is happening across many European countries. Economies are under strain and people are suffering as a result. Wrong fiscal policies can be the reason for this suffering, but political directives also impact people's lives and well-being. That couldn't be more evident on the EU, led by the US, to continue the war on Russia, even if it meant that their own citizens would suffer as a result. But cracks are emerging following the US lead. For example, France has joined Germany in accusing the US of using Ukraine war to overcharge for gas. After the Ukraine conflict, the EU was forced to start importing LNG from the US, as well as other countries. But the US's share had increased sharply, from 28 to 45%. On the other hand, deliveries from Russia dropped by 75%. But this statement from the French economy minister, Bruno Le Maire, shows that France may have caught on to the US role in the Ukraine conflict. Le Maire recently told French MPs that the conflict in Ukraine must not result in the US economic domination and a weakened Europe. This is while the economy minister, Robert Habeck from Germany, accused LNG exporters, including the US, of charging too much for gas at the time when Europe's biggest economy is struggling to balance its energy mix without Russian supplies, and when German companies are closing down factories due to high gas costs. Electricity cuts in the UK and emergency gas rationing in Germany are just a couple of signs of how European leaders are sacrificing their country in order to defeat Russia and the lesser threat that they face from it. As for their economies, Europe has already slipped into a recession, and there are no signs that it can devise a plan that would lower energy costs to pre-Ukraine conflict levels in order to save their economies.
Whether signed in the White House or overseen by a US president or secretary of state, the United States has almost always had a role in any and all negotiations between Palestinian and Israeli sides. Looking at some of the more important instances of these talks, one can think of the first Oslo Accord in 1993 that was signed in Washington in the presence of then US President Bill Clinton. The 1999 Sharm el-Sheikh Memorandum that was signed in Egypt was also overseen by the U.S. through Madeleine Albright, then Secretary of State of the Clinton administration. The unsuccessful Camp David summits in the year 2000 was overseen directly by Bill Clinton himself. Following the unsuccessful peace talks, Clinton would make another effort at influencing the Israeli-Palestinian relations through the aptly named Clinton parameters, showing the extent of his and U.S. involvement in the talks. Sometimes this influence even meant that the fate of Palestine would be discussed without the participation of any Palestinian representative, as was the case in the Camp David Agreement in 1978, which was signed by Egyptian President, Israeli Prime Minister, and then US President Jimmy Carter, without even an Arabic version of the documents. These showed the never-wavering US Pledge of Allegiance to Israel, a pledge that will always protect Israeli interests, which would automatically go against Palestinian interests. Among the most important of these interests is a trinity of inalienable rights defined by the Palestine National Council in 1974, which consists of Palestinians' right to self-determination, an independent state, and most importantly, right of return. The most recent example of neglecting these rights occurred in 2020. During Trump's tenure, the deal of the century was presented, which many later called the flop of the century. The Trump peace plan was titled Peace to Prosperity, a vision to improve the lives of the Palestinian and Israeli people. But it was far from that. The plan had been delayed by 2 years and previously rejected by the Palestinians, who were not invited to the meeting. The plan never materialized, however, since, again, it was not representative of the Palestinians' rights on major core issues of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict. The first time Israel attempted to make the smallest bit of compromise was at the Camp David summit in 2000. Israel said it would be willing to allow 100,000 Palestinian refugees back to their homeland, while the millions of others had to be resettled wherever they were at the time. Also, Yasser Arafat, then chairman of the Palestine Liberation Organization, would have to forego the idea of right of return completely from then on. Similar ludicrous proposals that were rejected by Arafat were all proposed, with the US being on board with these proposals. The US involvement in the so-called peace talks have time and again shown Palestinians and their officials that the US is not to be trusted as a neutral party. On the sidelines of the sixth summit of the Conference on Interaction and Confidence-Building Measures in Asia in Kazakhstan, Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas had a meeting with Russian President Vladimir Putin. In it, he expressed that he is happy with Russia's position on Palestine. He also said that he would only accept U.S. involvement in the conflict resolution process if other parties of the Quartet on the Middle East were present. The Middle East Quartet, established in Madrid in 2002, is a foursome of nations and international and supranational entities involved in mediating the Israeli-Palestinian peace negotiations. Its members are the United Nations, the United States, the European Union, and Russia. Palestine's hand is now one of unity. Since the Palestinian factions have all established peace amongst themselves, including Hamas and Fatah, Palestinian factions signed reconciliation agreements in Algeria. Hamas, Fatah, and 12 other Palestinian groups agreed to hold legislative and presidential elections within 1 year after the successful talks held in Algiers. Meanwhile, when it comes to peace talks between Israel and Palestine, Abbas has stressed that Washington should not be given free hand to act alone in resolving the decades-long Palestine-Israeli conflict.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, welcome to Arab English Radio. You're listening to The Last Savior, in which we discuss all the essential key points regarding the concept of Mahdawiyya and the last savior of humankind, Imam Mahdi ajalallah farajah. And for today's episode, we're privileged to have the Islamic researcher, Dr. Karimi, with us. Assalamu alaikum, doctor, and glad to have you here.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Of course, the pleasure is all ours. Well, dear listeners, previously on The Last Savior, we were talking about the governance of Imam Mahdi. We came across all the features and factors that were important in his governance. Now we are over that topic. We continue discussing his government, and this time we're talking about his way of judging, his way of judgments, and him being a fair judge among the people.
We know that in our time and era, if we have a just court, of course nowadays many judges in different countries, many courts, they are not acting upon justice. But imagine that we have a just court, a just judge, and they want to judge among the people. Two people go to him, and each one of them may bring some evidences. So the judge, the only way for him to judge is to see the
based on the proofs they have.
On the proofs and witnesses, those people who come to the court and bring witnesses and so on and so forth. But all the judges also, themselves too, they agree that, their judgment might be wrong because their reality might be different from what they see in the court. Of course, let's imagine that the judges are themselves are just people, but they need to act upon the what we call it the appearances. So two people comes, one of them has some proofs and evidences and the other may lack. And it is very likely that the one who lack is with the truth.
Exactly.
It is very likely nowadays. But the judge does not know about the reality. He is forced just to act upon the apparent witnesses, apparent proofs. And the one who is with the truth, for one reason or another, may not have access to the necessary proofs. So for sure, no one can claim that all the judgments are referring to the truth. No. If you have a just court, we can claim that all the verdicts, all the judgments are based on the evidences and the proofs, which might not necessarily show the reality.
What we say is that the judge is not aware of all the information.
Exactly. Now, the question is that, was it the case at the time of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, and Imam Ali alayhi salam?
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever.
Imagine two people go to Imam Ali alayhi salam and ask him to act as a judge. And we know that the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, they are blessed with the divine knowledge. What is the duty of an Imam? Is it necessary upon the Prophet or Imam to act upon his knowledge of the unseen? Or no, he just like any other judge is asked to act upon the proofs and evidences that two people, bring to him. Now, according to the narrations, it seems that at least as a kind of rule, The Imams of the Ahlul Bayt and the Prophet, of course, we have only some judgments by Imam Ali alayhi salam and maybe by the Prophet, because the other Imams, except for Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam, did not rule the people.
Yeah.
So it has only happened at the time of the Prophet, Imam Ali alayhi salam, and maybe Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam. So which was the case? I mean, two people come to Imam Ali alayhi salam and each one of them has some evidences. Is Imam Ali alayhi salam going to act upon his knowledge, or is he going to act upon the
proofs and evidences?
According to some narrations, it seems that the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt, in most of the cases, they acted upon the evidences and the proofs, and they were not commanded by God to use that knowledge of the unseen.
So you mean that they were asked to let the natural things take their course?
Exactly. There are some exceptions, of course. For example, when it comes to the life of the people, of course, we have some...
When it's a matter of death matter of and life.
Yeah. We have in the judgments of Imam Ali alayhi salam, but in other cases, the Imam needed to act upon the proofs and evidence.
Natural way of things.
And even we have some stories that in some cases, the Imam at the time of the previous caliphs was taken to a court, to that caliph. And the caliph asked the Imam for the proof. And the other person, according to some narrations, he had the proof and the Imam lacked. I think it was the armor of the Imam, which was in the hand of a Jewish person. The Imam claimed that this is mine, but it was in the hand of that Jewish person, which is a proof in and of itself.
Yeah.
The Jewish man didn't need to bring any other evidence because he, at that time, it was in his hands. And the Imam didn't have any proof to show that this is
to claim that that was mine.
So even in that case, that judge, who was one of the caliphs maybe, he accepted the claim of that Jewish person over Imam Ali alayhi salam, who was one of the greatest companions of the Prophet in the eyes of that caliph. But later, immediately after that session, it's been mentioned that that Jewish person converted to the religion of Islam and said that when I saw this justice, I mean, and this is one of the manifestations of the religion of Islam now, I came to this conclusion that Islam is the religion of truth. Now, so my point is that at the time of the Prophet and all the other Imams who had, some periods of ruling over the people, in most of the cases, they also acted upon the evidences and the proofs of the people and did not act upon their knowledge of the unseen. Because in the ordinary life, they were commanded to act upon...
the natural way of everything.
Exactly, not to act upon the knowledge of the unseen. When it comes to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, we have a difference here. This is maybe showing another example of the justice after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. According to some narrations, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will refer to both the proofs and evidences and also his knowledge, his God-given knowledge. Because Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is going to manifest justice in all its forms, when it comes to judging among the people, he is going to act upon and take benefit from his divine knowledge as well. So no one is going to be oppressed at that time, even if they have, when they go to Imam alayhi salam as a judge, even the person with the truth may lack the evidences and the proofs, but the Imam will act upon his knowledge of the unseen and will give him the right. We have some narrations in this regard, referring to the fact that Imam will judge upon the people based on the divine knowledge that he has.
The insight that has been put inside
And this
him.
Is one of the differences between that time and the time before that. And as I mentioned, this is another manifestation of the justice after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, which is for the first time in the whole history of mankind. This is for the first time that whoever goes to a court, the right will be given to the one that he is with the right.
Yeah, such an amazing thing.
Exactly. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is quoted as saying, لا يذهب الدنيا حتى يخرج رجل مني يحكم بحكومة آل داود. This world will not come to its end before a man from me, that is from one of his offsprings, will come to rule over the people like Dawood alayhi salam. La yas'alu an bayyina yu'ti kulla nafsin hukmaha. Imam is not in need of asking for the proof for the witnesses when he comes to judge among the people. He will give every person the proper verdict. This is in Al-Kafi, volume 1, page 390. 8.
You're listening to The Last Savior. Go for a short break and we'll be back. So, welcome back to your listeners. You're listening to The Last Savior. We were talking about the governance of Imam Mahdi and how fair of a judge he would be in his judgments. So, let's get back to the discussion that we had with Dr. Karimi.
So, as I mentioned before the break, Imam Mahdi, alayhi salam, unlike the previous imams, when it comes to his judgment, in addition to the evidences and the proofs, he will take benefit from his divine knowledge as well when it comes to judging among the people. It doesn't mean that the other imams did not have the knowledge of the unseen. Of course they had, but they were commanded to act based on the evidences and proofs, except for some exceptions. Mm-hmm. But in other cases, this is how they were commanded by Allah.
They just let everything take their natural course.
But when it comes to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, even for his judgments, he is going to be acting upon justice, and that is why he is going to act upon his divine knowledge as well, to give the right only to the those who deserve the right. I mean, in judging among the people, there are many narrations in this regard. I just share a few narrations. For example, Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, regarding his son Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, says, فَإِذَا قَامْ قَضَى بَيْنَ النَّاسِ بِعِلْمِ, when he reappears, he will judge among the people based on his knowledge. لَا يَسْأَلُ الْبَيِّنَةِ, he is not going to ask for any proof.
He's not in need of a proof or evidence.
This is in Al-Kafi, Volume 1, page 509, and Al-Irshad, Volume 2, page 331. The other point is that according to some narrations, when Imam Mahdi alayhi salam reappears, we said that according to one viewpoint, we will continue to have Christians and Jewish people.
Yeah.
And the narrations tell us that as long as we have Jewish people and Christian people, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will judge among Jewish people based on Torah, of course not the distorted one.
Based on their holy books.
Their holy book. And among the Christians based on the Gospels or Evangel, Injil. Imam Baqir alayhi salam says, when Imam Mahdi, first of all, he says that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is called Al-Mahdi because he is guided, he himself is guided, and he will bring to the people the real Torah and Injil, all the holy scriptures which are distorted. The real ones are, brought by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and through them, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will judge among Ahlul Torah, the Jewish people, based on their holy scripture, which is Torah.
So for each religion, he would act according to their holy book.
Exactly. And the last narration that I would like to share for today's session regarding the judgment of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam based on his knowledge and not based on the evidences is from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, which may give us another explanation about his judgment. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam says that Imam Mahdi is not in need of any proof. لا يحتاج إلى بينة. يلهمه الله تعالى فيحكم بعلمه. The judgment is inspired to him by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he will act upon his knowledge. ويعرف وليه من عدوه بالتوسم. He will realize and distinguish his friends from his enemies through their faces. Now, this narration may refer to another point. We said that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, when it comes to judgment, will act upon his knowledge of the unseen. Now, some people, they believe that not only that, we may have another explanation of the judgment of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam based on the last part of the narration.